I can't express to you just how glad and thankful my wife and I are to be here with you. It's just been a wonderful experience thus far, getting to know some of our extended family, our brothers and sisters out here on the West Coast. When we hear news about Portland, it's not generally good news, okay? So it's a real relief and blessing to come out here and to hear, yeah, well, Memphis has the same reputation, you know, same type of thing. And the reality is much different than what we hear. And we are glad to meet you folks, and many of you last evening, some of you for the first time this morning. We kept talking about the small circle, sort of Matthew and I, our lives sort of intertwining and dividing for 20 years and so forth. This couple back here I just spoke with, I have this dear brother in Athens, Greece. I spent 2 weeks with him over there, preached in his church, and they visited that church. Niko Seferiadis is his name. And I was telling them, some pastors brag that they know Greek. I brag that I know a Greek. He is my guy. You know, you need a guy, don't you? And when it comes to the real difficult passages in Greek, I'm getting a hold of Niko and run it past him. And I was telling him just this past week, Niko called me and we spent about a half an hour discussing the passage he was going to be speaking on tomorrow morning. And he loves to call sometimes and just run things by and discuss the word. And we've had a wonderful relationship. And then to find out that here these folks have met the same guy. What a small circle we live in, right? So it's great to see and meet you. I knew of you through our mutual, late Jerry Bridges, one of my dearest brothers. And he would speak about these churches out in Portland. I had no clue what he was talking about, but he spoke very, very highly of you folks. So we have a mutual friend in Jerry Bridges. Well, we better get down to work. We have our work cut out for us this morning. We only have one chapter shy of 30 chapters to cover this morning. So strap yourself in, put your seatbelt on, because we are about to take off. And I realize that some of you were not able to be there last evening. Some of you have mentioned you were watching the video, so you are at least a little bit knowledgeable about what's gone on. But remember the setting, the story of Job. He is probably living sometime between the time of Abraham and Moses. Again, I'm of the opinion Moses may have learned of his story while he was out in the land of Midian. Moses may have been the one that wrote the book, but we just don't know. We don't have that much information. He's living in the land of Uz, which is somewhere down south of Israel proper, maybe in southwest Saudi Arabia. Maybe some place around the land of Edom. Again, we just don't know exactly. Uz is not a fictional place. It is mentioned several times in the Old Testament as an actual geographical place. We saw that there was this council in the heavens. That's fascinating. We could spend a weekend conference on that topic alone. But here is God surrounded by what are called the sons of God. These are angelic beings being referred to. We see them in the Old Testament from time to time. About three places in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of this heavenly council. It's not going on all the time because remember there's a day when the sons of God are coming to sort of give a report. They're checking in. They're giving a report to God of what they've been up to. And remember that Satan, who is an angel, remember, created angel, a fallen angel, but Satan, one of these sons of God, comes before God and is interrogated by God as to what he's been up to. And basically he's been out there cruising. I have a former highway patrolman back here. Right, right? And they're out there cruising. You know what I mean? He said, I'm just going back and forth in the earth and up and down. What's he doing? He's looking for sinners. He's setting up stings, speed traps. We know how you guys work. Speed trap, you know, we're catching sinners because that is Satan's grip, right? Enticing men to sin. And we began to realize and what's going on. Again, Satan didn't come to God and say, man, I'd sure like to sink my hooks into that old boy Job down there. it's God who directs Satan to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Like sicking your watchdog on him. And the next thing we know, Satan, true to his nature, attacks. Oh yeah, well, he's a good servant, of course. I mean, look at all the goodies you've given him. Look at the stuff you've surrounded. You won't let anything touch him. You put a hedge about him. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you can take his stuff, but don't touch him. And you know how Satan did it. We don't need to rehash all that, I'm sure. But you had the Chaldeans and you had the Sabaeans come and rob some of his livestock. And then the wind, the lightning fell apparently and burned up his sheep. Then the wind from the wilderness collapses the house upon his seven sons and three daughters as they're having a party in their oldest son's house. And in an instant, Job has been reduced to nothing. He's described as the greatest man of the East, has more possessions than everybody else. And in an instant, it is all taken away. And yet Job says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A wonderful allusion. And again, notice how the sovereignty of God runs through this story. If any man could have said, the devil did it. Job could have said it, because the devil did do it as an instrument. But not as the primary cause. It is God's will that has happened. And Job just looks right past him. God gave it, and God has taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then, that's round one. Round two, it follows right on his heels. Again, we have another day when this heavenly council convenes. Satan comes again before God. And God sort of rubs it in a little bit. Do you see how my servant, Job, is still... He retains his integrity. Tuma is the Hebrew word. It's your, when we say integrity, we mean something that's whole. It's not divided. Notice he remains wholly devoted to me, even though you're doing everything you can do to cause me to destroy him without cause. It's a Hebrew word, kinah, without cause. In Redneck, Mississippi, it's for no good reason. You want me to, and I'm emphasizing that because I believe that was for me the key that unlocked this very difficult book to understand. Because that's what we want to know. That's what Job wants to know. Why is this happening? What did I do? And in the very beginning of the book, we're told nothing. You see, there is no cause in Job. Now, there is a cause. Let me qualify that. It's what we've just seen in this heavenly council. Job doesn't have a clue about all that. All he knows is there came a day when the wheels fell off of his life. And so round two begins with Satan saying, well, if you'll just, skin for skin, which is an important little metaphor. It's a trading metaphor. We live out in Wyoming half the year where the trappers were out there, so we know all about that trading type of situation. I said last night, you can think of it quid pro quo, something for something, okay? A man will give everything he's got to save his skin, to save his life. And God said, okay, go for it. You can touch his body now. Remember, he couldn't touch him before. You can touch his stuff, but not him. Now you can touch him, but you must not take his life. And again, Satan's pretty good at his job when God lets him loose. And Job is smitten with these boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Misery, utter misery, sitting in the dust heap, scratching himself. And yet, and Job's wife, I want to mention her again, she's part of the trial. I can almost hear her after that first trial, where he's lost all his stuff. She comes to her, honey, at least you still got your health. Well, NFL. Not for long. Now it's pretty clear who is the target of all this stuff. And her counsel is quick and to the point. Just curse God and die. Again, I hear rumors that women are pretty wordy. Not her. She's one and done. It's the men that are wordy. And that's what we're going to see now for about the next 30 chapters. You have Job, and remember those three friends that came to comfort him? Eliphaz, Bildad the short guy, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They have come to comfort. They've been sitting there speechless for 7 days staring at him. And I think the problem is Job knows what they're thinking, because there's some clues in what follows that Job would have thought the same thing at one time. Eliphaz is going to say, there was a time when you counseled people like we're counseling you, insinuating that you would have taken the same approach we're taking back then. They're just staring at him, and the real trial now begins. Let's read Job chapter 3 as sort of a starting point, and I hope you can let your fingers do the walking. They're going to get some exercise, because we must travel very quickly. And again, this is just not going to be a word-by-word, verse-by-verse study. We can't do it that way. We've got to somehow cover almost 30 chapters this morning. Let's read Job 3 to get started. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Notice Satan said, he'll curse you, God. Well, he doesn't curse God, but he curses just about everything else. He cursed his day. Job spoke and said, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come in it. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of its twilight be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of my mother's belly? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, and then I had been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who build desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who fill their houses with silver, or as a hidden untimely birth. I had not been as infants who never saw light. There the wicked cease from trembling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. The servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. I think you can see in this rather poetic description that here is a man basically saying, I wish I had never been born. Better for me that I had died in the womb. Because the thing that I feared most, my most grievous nightmare, has occurred, has come true in what has happened to me. I think you can understand this man is suffering, bitter. and he's perplexed. He doesn't have a clue why this is happening. It's now that we're going to see these three friends sort of chip in and give their counsel, their advice. And again, we like to blame the women for being wordy. We've got the guys that are going to speak. Eliphaz and Bildad are going to speak three times, and Zophar twice. So you're taking turns, starting with Eliphaz, then to Bildad, then to Zophar, back to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad. So you get the picture. In between their speeches, Job is going to speak. So each time they finish, Job is going to give his reply, his answer. And so this is going to go on, like I say, almost 30 chapters worth of material. Bildad appears to be sort of the leader of the bunch. He apparently is the oldest guy. Later on, you're going to see at the very end of Job that God refers to Eliphaz and his two friends. So he's sort of the ringleader of the bunch. And let's begin with him. Again, we're just going to have to... You ever go to get a seafood sampler plate down at the seafood restaurant? You know, you get a few shrimp, a few oysters, maybe a crab leg. Just a sampling. Well, that's what we're going to have to do this morning. We're just going to give you a sampling of what each one of these guys are talking about, and we're trying to piece together. And I hope that you will see in what they say the confirmation of what we were talking about last night. That the real battle here is over the idea of grace and legalism. Legalism, quid pro quo, skin for skin, which is our default mode of thinking. It's the paradigm of lost man. It's what we apparently received at the fall in the garden. It's how we think, and I've given you examples, even your children. You gave them more ice cream than you gave me. The fact that we gave you ice cream in the first place is not the issue. It's the fact that we've been unfair by giving your sister more ice cream. That's what I used to say. I had one sister. You gave her more ice cream than you gave me. It's not fair. You ever said something like that? Well, guess what? That's what's going on here. Let's see it, first of all, with Eliphaz. In chapter 4, verse 7, and by the way, I grew up on a cotton farm in northeast Texas, and I know a little about farmers. And I remember as a little guy tagging along with my dad, and he would have something that he needed to talk to the farmer about. And we would go, and he'd be out in the field, and they would stand there, and we're out there in the hot sun, and I'm just wanting to get this over with so we can get out of there. And my dad... But you see, you just don't walk up to a farmer and go talk about what you want to talk about. You got to talk about the weather. You got to talk about the crops. You got to talk about the bugs, the insects that are eating the crop. You got to go through all this little dance for about a half an hour before you get around to talking about what you came there to talk about. Because you see, to just walk up there and start talking about what you came to talk about, that's the Yankees do it that way. You don't want to be a Yankee. You know, you don't want to be rude and put some rubber on that ball peen hammer. You know, you got to do this little dance. Well, that's what's going on here. Eliphaz is going to speak, like I said, three times, and he's going to start here. And I want you to notice the escalation of his charges. He starts, and look at verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, he says to Job, I pray thee, whoever perished, being innocent. You know, the innocent don't perish like this. Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now, it is true that sometimes men reap what they sow, right, in life. We have that expressed in Galatians. He that sows to the Spirit, he that sows to the flesh, they reap of the same. But notice, what is he implying here? You ever heard the expression, where there's smoke, there's fire? That's what he's saying to Job. Here's the principle that if you're reaping wickedness, what does that imply? you must have sown wickedness. You see the quid pro quo here? This, you're getting the reward that a wicked man gets, so you must have sown wickedness. Go a little later, chapter 5, verse 3. Same guy speaking. He says, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation, and his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. What just happened to Job's children? They got crushed when the house fell in on them. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. What happened to Job's donkeys and oxen? What happened? They came, the Chaldeans came and took them, right? Robbed him. In other words, the very things that he's throwing here, this is what happens to those who are the foolish that were beginning to take root. They look like they were starting out really well, and then all of a sudden, wham, all these calamities fell upon them. But notice, this is just the warm-up, and I'm having, again, man, I wish we had more time. And I do. I mean, if you don't mind being here till midnight, we could take this in much more detail. But I know by about noon, your stomach's going to go to rumbling, so I want to be mindful of that. Go to chapter 22. This is the last time Eliphaz speaks. Remember, at the beginning, it's just, okay, where there's smoke, there's fire. There must be something going on in you, Job, that we don't know about. In chapter 22, though, the gloves come off. Look at verse 5. Now Eliphaz says, are not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Where is he getting this? How does he know that? Notice, what are you charging Job with? Look at verse 6. You have taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. You stripped the naked of their clothing. Remember in the law, you're not supposed to take a guy's cloak as a pledge because he has to sleep in the cold. That's what you've done, Job. Verse 7. You have not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withheld bread from the hungry. Here a guy comes thirsty. You won't give him a drink. You won't give food to him when he's starving. And then verse 8, but as for the mighty man, he's talking about Job here. As for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man, Job, like you, dwelt in it. You had it all, Job, and you wouldn't share, you wouldn't give. But look at verse 9, you have sent widows away, empty. Remember, the law particularly singled out widows, orphans, and the strangers for your mercy. Don't pick on them, because God's eye is on them. And notice, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless, that's the orphans, have been broken. They lifted up their arms to you for help, and you broke their arm. Probably not literally, but in a figurative sense. He's charging him with some horrible stuff here. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. Quid pro quo. Or darkness that thou canst not see, and the abundance of waters cover thee. Now, I want to ask you a question. How does he know this? Where's his witnesses? Remember, the law says, for two or three witnesses do you settle a thing. What is driving him to this conclusion? Quid pro quo. If you are being punished like this, if you're being judged like this, it must be because of something like what he has just suggested. And let's go look at the other guys very quickly. Bildad, chapter 8, verse 3. I start with verse 2. Bildad says, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Does God judge wrongly? That apparently, Job, is what you're claiming, and we're going to see it indeed is. But does not the God of the earth do right? Wasn't that what Abraham said there at the Oaks of Mamre. Look at verse 4. If thy children have sinned, or we might say an if here could be understood in the sense of since your children have sinned against him and he have cast them away for their transgression. You know, that's what God does. He renders judgment for sin. And that's what's happening here, Job. Look at verses, same chapter, verse 11 through 15 here. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? These are like water lilies. While it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. And so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Here's the first time they're bringing up the term hypocrisy. The hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Job, you temporarily got away with it, your hypocrisy. But now your hypocrisy is being uncovered. And then Zophar, sometimes I think Zophar is just along for the ride. Just want to go on a trip. But he chips in. Look at chapter 11. Are you beginning to get a common theme here? Job chapter 11. I'm sorry, we were in 8, weren't we? I'm sorry, I do. The older I get, the worse my eyes get. So bear with me, okay? Zophar, chapter 11, verse 4. He says, for thou, Job, thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Now these guys, this is what makes Job such a difficult book to understand, because these guys sometimes speak what is true. Well, the devil did too when he was tempting our Lord, right? God, the devil will use Scripture to support an unscriptural conclusion. That's what they're doing here. Yes, it is true, as he's saying. We're all sinners, and if God were to show us our sin, we're much bigger sinner than we think we are. I had an old friend back in Houston. He would ride with his boss back from Austin to Houston late at night, and they'd get to talking, and my friend was always trying to witness to him. He said, you know what your problem is? He said, what's that, preacher? That's what his boss called him, preacher. What's that? He said, well, you're just not a big enough sinner. And the boss started chuckling. He said, just wait till I get back to the office and tell everybody what the preacher told me. I'm not a big enough sinner. And my friend said, no, don't misunderstand. You're plenty big enough sinner in the eyes of God. You're just not a big enough sinner in your own eyes. And that's true. But notice the insinuation is that if God would just open your eyes to it, Job, you'd realize that you have done something to upset the apple cart and to render yourself liable to the judgment of God Almighty. Look in chapter 20, the last time Zophar speaks. Chapter 20, verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is just for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They who have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away like a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more. Neither shall his place any more behold him. Again, the charge of hypocrisy. You got away with it for a while, Job. You did a pretty good job of hiding whatever this was. We don't know what you've done, but it must have been something. And their remedy for this problem is fess up. Come clean. And to their credit, they say, God will restore you. It's amazing some of the things they offer him. Look at back to chapter 5 for a moment, verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. You ever heard something like that before? That's cited, remember, in Hebrews chapter 12. So these guys sometimes are right on target. They're speaking truth, but it's all being turned, applied, to bring about a wrong conclusion. Okay? Notice, God's chastening you for some great sin. For he makes sore, he binds up, he wounds, his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch you. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death. You hear about these health and wealth preachers? You know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, happy, thin. You know, the modern version of that. If you just obey God, all these good things. Look what he's being promised here. Verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. In war he will deliver you from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Thou shalt be in league with the stones. As a farmer, I'm thinking, you got a peace treaty with the rocks out there in your field. You're not going to hit any rocks with your plow. You're going to be in league at peace with the wild beasts. Some of you mentioned we are out on our ranch in Wyoming during the warmer months. And I didn't mention the one, well, there's several downsides, but one of those downsides is rattlesnakes. I've killed now number 16 around our cabin out there. I hate those things. But notice he's promising Job, you'll be at peace with the beast of the field. Have a league, a treaty with the stones. And thou shalt know, verse 24, thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in its season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is, hear it, and know it is for thy good. Job, just come clean, and God will open the windows of heaven and bless you. In, talk about health and wealth. This goes even past those health and wealth preachers today. Every good thing you can possibly want, God will pour it out if you'll just come clean. Well, again, what is driving these guys? It's the assumption of legalism. And I want to give you just a few very quickly other examples of how quickly we jump to this conclusion. The same conclusion these guys are jumping to. John 9, let me just spill it out here. John 9 is the blind man, you know, at the pool of Siloam. The disciples, they walk back by, they see a blind man there. What's their first question to Jesus? Who sinned? Somebody must have said, but they got a problem. Was it his sin? Well, wait a minute. If he's born blind, maybe it was his parents' sin. But somebody must, this happens because of sin. What did Jesus say? Neither he or his parents sin. In other words, it's not that they're sinless. It's just that this is not happening because of sin. It's happening so that God will be glorified. God has put him here at this place at this time for his son to heal so that God might receive glory. Had nothing to do with sin. Over in Luke 13, that area, you remember Jesus is reminding his disciples that there was a tower that fell over in Jerusalem and killed a bunch of Galileans. You remember that? And Jesus asked this question, do you think those men were more sinful than everybody else in Jerusalem? Well, yeah, we tend to think that way. They must have had it coming. Right? Well, we all got it coming. Yeah, I know that, but they must have particularly had it coming, right? And then the one that takes the cake for me is over in the book of Acts, chapter 28, when Paul is on the ship going to Rome. You just notice every ship he ever got on went straight to the bottom. I mean, it may look seaworthy to you and me, but that baby's going to the bottom if Paul is on board. And sure enough, this is the storm that blows them halfway across the Mediterranean. They run up in this little creek and all, they have to jump and swim for it, you know. But they all escape. They get to shore, and what's happening? They're trying to build a fire. And Paul is out there picking up sticks and wood to put on the fire. And what happens? A snake, a poisonous snake, comes out of the wood and latches onto his hand. And what do the natives there say? Ah, this guy must be a bad hombre. I mean, you know, he escaped the wrath of the fates, destiny, by swimming to shore. He got away, but they caught up with him. He must be a murderer. He must be a bad hombre. And then when he didn't die, they turn around and say, well, he must be a god. You know, how fickle is man's opinion. But notice what's driving that. I'm just saying, this is the common denominator across all false religion. It's the way pagan man operates. Quid pro quo, something for something. If something like this happens to you. God's ways, Isaiah reminds us, are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. He's working in a completely different realm, as we're going to see. And his ways are oftentimes an affront to our ways. We wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't. You better be glad I'm not God. I'd have sent a whole bunch of you to hell a long time ago. And I'm glad you're not God, because you'd have done the same thing to me. I wouldn't have put up with your nonsense. Right? I don't have the patience of God Almighty. You better be glad I wasn't God. So God doesn't do it like we think it needs to be done. He's not running his kingdom, the show. He's not running the universe by the principles that we tend to think are the right principles to come. And guess who's wrong and right in that contest? That's what we got going on here. A contest between the way man thinks, quid pro quo, and the way God thinks without cause. For no good reason. His ways are an affront to ours. The legalist demands judgment and a penalty for sin, and it rocks his world when it doesn't happen. And the other way, when good people are suffering, it rocks his world, shakes it up. Well, one thing is for sure. His friends are not convincing him in the least. In fact, if you like sort of cutting comebacks, we call them, you know, quick jabs, you're going to like this. Job 12. When Job does speak, I like this one. Job 12, verse 1, and Job answered and said, no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You know, the whole sum of human wisdom is contained in you three guys, and when you die, all this wisdom will disappear. No doubt. In chapter 13, verse 4, but ye are all forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. I think I've been to those doctors. You know, you're supposed to be here to comfort me, to soothe my wounds, and all you're doing is pouring salt in the wound. Physicians of no value. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. But the thing, as I mentioned, that seems to be haunting Job is that he doesn't have an answer either And Job is prone to be thinking on the same legalistic grounds that they are. As I said last night, that's our battle. Legalism is not going to save you. Being saved doesn't mean you're a better legalist than everybody else. Legalism is what you've got to be saved from. You've got to discard that nonsense. Right? I mean, that's what we believe, correct? We've got to turn from any hope of quid pro quo and cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ if we're to find salvation. But, and we say we've done that, right? Initially, every Christian has, and yet the old man hangs around. I mentioned driving on the wrong side of the road. I had the experience. I rented a car in England. We were over there visiting some friends and drove up to Scotland. And I thought it'd be an easy thing. I just, you know, sort of didn't realize what it would mean to drive on the left side of the road instead of the right side of the road. When I rented the car, the guy looked at me. He said, "You ever done this before?" "No." He said, "You might want to take a few spins around the parking lot before you get out there on the road." And I'm glad he mentioned that. When I got out on the road, what I noticed, I kept running into the curb over here. You know, your steering wheel's on the right. It was a standard transmission, so the gear shift is over here on the left. At least the pedals, the brake, and accelerator are the same place. Everything's backwards. And I kept running, and then I got my kids and my wife in the car, and we take off headed towards Scotland. And I did pretty good on the straightaway, you know. But when you'd make a turn, inevitably, I would turn to the right side of the road. My kids in the back, "Left, left." You know, they're sure they're going to die. And the one thing I never mastered was backing out of the driveway to the left side. It's just the most unnatural. Because, you see, I spent my whole life practicing driving on the right-hand side of the road. And I begin to realize what Paul is saying in Romans 11, that even though I delight in the law of God after the inward man, I mean, I wasn't over there trying to overthrow the Queen's rule. I wanted to drive on the left side, but I had this another law in my members bringing me into captivity to driving on the right-hand side of the road. It just came natural because that's what the natural man does. And so what do you have to do to drive on the left-hand side? You must think about it constantly. You never just drift and say, "I'm just going to let what comes natural." No, you better not. What comes natural is running head-on into the oncoming traffic. That's what the Christian life is like. In other words, yeah, we have this battle of discarding our righteousness, our quid pro quo at the beginning of our Christian walk, but it's that which we battle for the rest of our days. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. That's the battle. Well, I got off of this and went to preaching, but anyway, you get the... Job 9. We better keep plowing or we're not going to make it. Job 9. Here's part of the problem. In Job 9, verse 2, he says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just before God?" That is the big question, isn't it? How are we just before God? If he, man, will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Can't answer him one time out of a thousand. Because he is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who have hardened himself against him and have prospered. He's just bigger than we are, and he's smarter than we are. And so if we're going up against God, we don't stand a chance. If God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, who can be for us? You see the problem? God's just so much bigger and smarter than we are. We get into a conflict from God. It's a no-win situation. Look down in verse 11, this same chapter, Job 9:11. "Lo, here's another problem. He goes by me, but I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" Do you understand? On top of everything else, you can't get a hold of him. He's not physical. He's not tangible. He passes by me over here and I don't see him, and over there. Do you see his problem? There's just no way to get a hold of God. Verse 22. This is the real crux of the matter. He says, "This is one thing Therefore I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Same fate befalls both. Remember, Solomon said something like that in Ecclesiastes. If the scourge slays suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of its judges. And if not, where and who is he? Do you understand what he's saying here? Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. There's no rhyme or reason here. And God doesn't care. That's what he's claiming. He laughs at such. And then here's where sovereign grace or sovereignty gets us, where we talked about this last night. We can't blame this on somebody else. It's got to be God. Notice that last statement. If it's not him, then who is it? Who is in charge? If it's not God in charge, who is doing these things? He goes on here at the end of the chapter, verse 32. He's not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, that's a mediator, go-between, between us that might lay his hand upon us both. I can't get a hold of him. Can't find him. He's invisible. And I don't have anybody who can mediate between us. No end situation. And yet in the middle of all this, Job is faithful to God. He retains his integrity, his wholehearted devotion to God. He's going to say some horrible things about God. And yet through it all, he knows there's only one hope for him, and that's God. Even as he's complaining, even though he's griping, he is cleaving on to God. He's not going to let him go. He's like Jacob of old at Peniel. He's just not going to let God go until he gets an answer, until there's some resolution of this thing. In Job 6, verse 24, teach me, he says, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand in that which I have erred. Notice he's open to correction. He agrees. This looks like I've done something horrible, but I don't know what it is. That's what his accusers are saying. It must be something terrible. I mean, if the punishment fits the crime, isn't that justice? We don't see the crime, but man, we're looking at the punishment, and we haven't seen anything like that before. So if the punishment is infinite and horrible and unthinkable, then the crime must be proportional to the punishment. That's what they're saying. And Job is caught in that same mode of thinking. I must have done something wrong, but I don't know what it is. And I don't think you're going to see several places where Job doesn't claim to be sinless. He's open to correction. I don't know what to correct. These boys want me to go to God and repent, and I don't know what to repent of. I don't know what this thing is that has turned God from being my blessed friend into my immutable enemy. What did I do? I better keep going. We're not going to make it. Chapter 7, 21. Notice here, he says, why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Notice, I've done something. I don't know what it is. Why don't you just pardon it? I don't know what to do. Chapter 13, verse 15. Here's that tenacity I was talking about. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I've got nowhere else to go. It looks like he's got it in for me. He's going to destroy me. But even though he slay me, I will still trust in him. But I'm going to maintain mine own ways before him. I'm not going to confess to a crime I didn't commit. A crime that I'm not even knowledgeable that I've done. Show me what it is. Show me my crime. I'll confess it. But till then, I'm hanging on to my innocence. Chapter 19, verse 23, wonderful words. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I think sometimes we read this passage and we don't really get the context. What he's saying is, I'm afraid God's going to run out the clock on me. He's going to outlast me. So I wish that I could write my words down so they will be preserved, because I know that my Redeemer, my Gao, this mediator, this daysman, he lives, and he's going to stand at the latter day upon the earth, and those worms, after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, and though my heart be consumed within me. Notice that he has a confidence that there is someone coming. We know who that someone is, don't we? And that he will take up my cause. And I want to leave behind a record of my complaint. I want to get my case down. I want to write it on stone so that it won't be erased. Because my daysman is coming who will be able to plead my case. And Job's desire, look in chapter 23. In verse 1, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. If I could just find him, I'd be my own attorney. I'd represent myself. I would argue my case before him. Verse 5, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. I know I can win my case if I just get my day in court. But there's a problem. Verse 8, behold, I go forward. He's not there. Backward, he's never in his office. He won't ever answer his phone. Look at how frustrating. I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he does work. I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And indeed, that will be the ultimate resolution here. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? Once he gets his mind set on something, you can't change his mind. And what his soul desireth, that's what he does. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. That's the way God is. When he decides to go this way, it doesn't matter. Nothing's going to sway him. That's true, isn't it? But see how the context here. If I could just get a hold of him. Job 27. We are getting to the end of his speech, so hang just a little longer. Job 27. Look at verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me for as long as I live. I had a group of pastors down south when I first came into what we call the grace movement, and they held that Job is a lost man. That what's happening here is his salvation experience. And there's places that it sounds just like that, because this sounds like an Old Testament version of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Remember Paul in Philippians 3 saying, you know, it's touching the law, I'm blameless and all that, but now I was holding on to the righteousness of the law, and now I esteem it as dung, fancy word for manure, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, having His righteousness. I mean, this is what salvation is all about. And there's times Job sounds that way. The reason I don't believe that is back in chapter 1 when God refers to Job. It's in Job's testimony about himself, but God's testimony about Job is he's the best servant on earth that I've got. He's the best one. So that makes it difficult to believe we're dealing here with what we might call a lost man. But of course, we're in the Old Testament age. It's hard for us to apply our New Testament times to that. But it certainly sounds like that at times. And as I say, I think a better way of looking at it is this is the battle we're going to be fighting the rest of our life. This is what spiritual warfare is all about. You know, we talk about spiritual warfare, pleading the blood and all this stuff, casting demons out of every bush and that kind of nonsense. This is where the battle is, between two worldviews, two paradigms. Do you realize it's sort of like the difference between capitalism and communism? I mean, there is no compromise, is there? Two different, completely different views of how economics should work. The communist says it's immoral for you to say that something is yours. The capitalist says it's immoral for you to take mine and give it to somebody else. Notice that both are looking at the other system and saying, that's dead wrong. We can thank Democrats and Republicans today. Whichever side you might be on, it's two different worldviews. There was a time in my early years that everybody sort of had the same idea of how the world, how the United States should be governed and which party is better at it. That's not what's going on today, folks. We have two paradigms, two worldviews of how the United States should be governed. You see the difference? And that's what we've got going on in Job here, this paradigm collision between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. I've got to shut up and keep going. Job 29, let's cut to the chase here. What do you think was the worst thing that Job experienced? Was it the loss of his wealth? Was it the loss of his family? Was it the loss of his health? I mean, those were all terrible, terrible things. It's interesting, you get to chapter 29 and you begin to realize that there is something bigger than that going on. In chapter 29, and I'm just going to give you a survey here, look at verse 2. Oh, that I were as in months past, in the good old days. In the days when God preserved me, when His candle shined upon my head, when by His light. Oh, I just wish I was back there in those days. The secret of the Almighty was on my tabernacle. Verse 5. When the Almighty was yet with me and my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. And notice this. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat, remember the elders of the city would sit in the gate, judge matters and so forth. When I showed up, look what happened. The young men, verse 8, saw me and hid themselves. The young guys just ran off. They were scared in my presence. The aged men arose and stood up. In other words, when Job walked into the gate, everybody stopped what they was doing. The young guys got out of there. The old men stood up in respect. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouths. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Do you understand? I was somebody. I was respected. I was honored. But that was then. Look at... Let me go on. He said, when the ear... Talk about my wisdom. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I was the one delivering the poor that cried, the fatherless, the orphans that had none to help. The blessing of him that was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was the one everybody came to, and I delivered them. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. That's who I was. I was something. I was somebody. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. But. You know, we love that word, don't we, in the New Testament. But God. Everything turns on that. Here's the same thing going on in the other direction. I was somebody. But now, they that are younger than I hold me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. I wouldn't have let their fathers watch my sheepdogs. And these young whippersnappers hold me in derision. Look at verse 8. They were the children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth, and now I am their song. They make up songs about me. Yea, I am their byword. They use my name in mockery. You know, I feel sorry for anybody this day who is named Karen. You know, I know some Karens, and they're wonderful ladies. But today, well, you're a Karen. Well, that's what Job is saying. They take my name as a curse word. I used to be somebody. Young whippersnappers like this saw me come into town. They got out of the way. Now they mock. What is the problem here? What has he lost? It's his pride that is being attacked. He'll finally, in chapter 31, I'll just give you the summation. You ever heard somebody say, well, if I've done something like that, then let lightning strike? You've heard that kind of an oath used? All of chapter 31 is basically that way. I made a covenant with my eyes. If I've looked upon another woman, then let others have my wife. Let them take and ravish her. If I haven't, down in verse 21, if I've not given to the fatherless, the orphans, then verse 22, let my arm fall from my shoulder blade and my arm be broken from the bone. Tear my arm off if I have not extended help to these in need. You get the picture? He goes on to say, over here in verse 26, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking and my heart had been secretly enticed to worship the heavens, the sun, and the moon. And on till he gets to the end, verse 40. Let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. I've said my piece. That's all I'm going to say about that. Right? This is our problem. I'm going to stop here. We're coming back after lunch, if you can take it, okay? You begin to see what the problem is? His righteousness is being attacked. What he thinks he deserves and has earned is not forthcoming. Do you understand? This guy sounds a whole lot like that elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I worked hard, long, slaved away for you out in the field, and you never killed for me as much of a kid goat to have a party with my friends. And this thy son has come after he wasted your living with harlots, and you killed for him the fatted calf. What's his complaint? What's the elder brother saying? I towed the line. I did what I'm supposed to do, and I didn't get what I had coming to me. And this guy never hit a lick, and he gets the whole party. You see, that's the way a legalist thinks. Sin, as I've said earlier in our meeting, to a Pharisee is a pleasure to be denied. Righteousness to a Pharisee is a duty to be endured. Let me ask you, why do you do right? Why? You see, I want to make this contrast. We're not living by that. If you're living by quid pro quo, you better take a long look at your spiritual condition. That's not why we do good. We do good because it's good to do good. We do right because it's right to do right. If you're a Christian, you have the law and the new covenant written on your heart. You're not doing right for a paycheck, for reward. You're doing right because you love what's right. And it's right to do what's right. Why do you hate sin? You hate sin for what it is. Destructive. It's poison to the soul. I can think of that elder brother going to his dad, "What'd you ever do for me? What'd I ever get about for serving you? You got to live with me. You got to live in my house. You got to sleep in my bed and sit at my table. That's what you got." "Yeah, but I could have been out there like the prodigal having fun." "Yeah, you'd have wound up slaving to some foreigner who put you out there to slop the pigs, and you're starving to death and you want to eat with them, and they won't even let you eat the husk that the hogs are eating. That's what you missed." Oh yes, sin is pleasurable for a season. But sin always takes you further than you want to go. And it keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. You see the difference between our system of grace and mercy and quid pro quo? Job was stripped of everything. And that's the greatest trial. But my friend, whatever happened to him was nothing compared to what happened to our Lord and Savior. You talk about getting stripped of your honor, of your respect. I mean, he came from heaven. I mean, Job, he's an earthling like you and me, born just like us. Christ came from the pristine environment of heaven, and he came down into this cesspool we call earth. And he lived. You're talking about somebody going the driving on the left-hand side of the road. He lived a life never caving in to this world system. And then he went to a cross where they literally stripped him naked, beat him to a bloody pulp, and nailed him to a cross. And he is so alienated that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sound like Job? What have I done? And the answer is, he hadn't done anything. He's not suffering for his own faults. The debt that he's paying is not the debt that he himself accrued. It's my debt. It's your debt. Imputed to him. He's being judged for us. If you look at just him, he's being judged for no good reason. But again, there is a reason, isn't there? This is the purpose of God Almighty, and that's why he prays at Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." May God help each one of us as we go through this battle to understand the issues and live a life that glorifies our God and our Father. May we learn a few things from Job. May we learn that tenacity. That's what James is telling us in James chapter 5. You've heard of the patience of Job. That means long suffering, perseverance. And that's one thing you can say about Job. He had his ups, he had his downs, but he wasn't going to let go of God till he got an answer. Father, help us as we fight this same battle in our day. May you give us grace. May you open our eyes to see. And I pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who lost it all, surrendered it all, laying down his own life that sinners like us might go free. In his name I pray. Amen.